Please remain standing, and we are going to recite this morning our passage together from Matthew chapter 6. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body, so if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. You may be seated. Good morning. My name is Scott Grant. I am one of the pastors and the elders at this church. It's my privilege to lead us once again into the Sermon on the Mount. Thank you to Lindsay and the band for leading us this morning. They will be back at the conclusion of the sermon. We are calling our series, Blessed Are, based on the beginning of the Sermon on the Mount, in which Jesus says that you're all blessed. Blessed if you follow him, of course. Oftentimes, I think that we're not seeing maybe what we need to see. Have you ever had that feeling? You're just, whatever it is, you're just not seeing it. Whatever it is, you're just not getting it. Preacher's confession. I feel that way most times when I come to the scriptures for a passage, especially a passage I'm supposed to teach. I look at it, first of all, and I think, I don't know, there's a lot more here, I think, than I'm seeing. There must be. I'm not seeing it. And then maybe I read it again, and maybe I pick up a few things, and sometimes I panic a little bit because I'm not seeing a whole lot there. I think there's more there. I'm not seeing it, and then I know that I've got to stand up in front of hundreds of people on Sunday and have something to say based on this text, but if I keep at it, oftentimes I'll see connections, I'll see repeated words, the passage begins opening up to me. And then when I take the passage and my understanding of it, and I try to put my own words to what it means for life and what it means for you, then it sort of takes on a little bit of life, and I start seeing things in a new light. One of the greatest prayers in the scriptures, for those of us who mine the scriptures for its treasures, is in Psalm 119, where David says, "Open my eyes, Lord, that I might behold the wonderful things in your law," that is, your instruction. It's as if our eyes are not open, and we need the Lord to open our eyes to see the wonderful things that are in his word. Today, Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, wants to open our eyes. So let's look at the passage. Let's consider it carefully. Obviously, it breaks down into three sections. We're going to look at each section one by one. First of all, Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 to 21. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Treasures on earth have some value here on earth, but they don't hold their value into eternity. It's not that they have no value whatsoever. They have some value. They can be used in proper ways, but they certainly don't hold any kind of eternal value, which raises the question, what then are treasures on earth? Well, clearly, based on what Jesus has already said in Matthew 6, the approval of others can be a treasure on earth. You're looking for the approval of others, and you live for that. Well, that doesn't last, and that really doesn't do you much good here on earth either. It can help in some ways, receiving that approval in proper ways, to encourage you in proper ways, but if you covet that, if you long for that, if you value that, that would be considered laying up a treasure on earth. Money, obviously, is the most prominent treasure on earth. Quite clearly, that doesn't last into the new creation. It can be used in helpful ways here on earth, in godly ways, as we understand how God wants us to use our money. It's a treasure on earth. It can be valuable to a certain extent, but it doesn't hold its value. So the problem is not so much with treasures on earth as it is with laying up treasures on earth. The word that's translated here, lay up, is actually related to the word treasure. So it means to value something, to treasure treasures on earth. That's what Jesus is after. He doesn't want us to do that. He doesn't want us to treasure treasures on earth. Treasures on earth, if you will, are a bad investment. So think about this concerning treasures on earth. For example, the approval of people. For example, money. At best, you get to enjoy treasures on earth for however much you can enjoy them for 100 years. I mean, that's it. 100 years. And as anybody who is 80 or 90 will tell you, 100 years goes like that. They don't understand where the time went. So 100 years, that's it. 100 years, big deal. Jesus later in the Gospel of Matthew speaks about the deceitfulness of riches which can choke the word. Choke the word. That is the gospel message. The gospel message of the victory of God over evil, which includes the forgiveness of sins. If you focus on riches, you might not be able to understand the gospel. The deceitfulness of riches. Jan Johnson writes about this in one of her books, and she says this of her own personal experience. As I drove my teenagers home that night, I was immersed in thoughts of buying a newer house. The homes up the hill from us had interior walls that weren't chipped, cabinets that weren't dated, and grass that was greener. Then I caught myself. I was doing the American thing, longing for bigger and better material goods. I knew better than that. Did I think a newer home would satisfy me? No. But when my mind wanders, I sometimes obsess on things that are contrary to who I believe I am. Who among us hasn't entertained such fantasies? Who among us has had minds that have never wandered to such places? And if our minds wander to such places and even settle on such places, is there something that can snap us out of it? Jesus doesn't want us to lay up treasures on earth. Instead, he says, lay up treasures in heaven. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven. And when we talk about heaven, again, in the Sermon on the Mount, it's important for us to understand that we are not only talking about a future reality, we are also talking about a present reality. Heaven is all around us. It's the kingdom of the heavens, literally, mostly in Matthew, so that we understand that the heavens are around us. And what does Jesus say before the Sermon on the Mount? The kingdom of heaven has drawn near. It has invaded this world. So when we lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, it's not only for the future, it's also for the present. We are valuing something of eternal value here in the present. Now, if we want to understand what actually is a treasure in heaven, we would have to understand what our Father, who is in heaven, values. Peter, later on in the New Testament, in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, says this regarding Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. Jesus himself is like a precious treasure. What is valuable to the Father? Most of all, what is valuable to the Father is the Son. His Son is valuable to him. What should we do? First of all, then, if we want to lay up for ourselves treasures in heaven, treasure Christ. Isn't that what Andrew said? We didn't compare notes on this, by the way. He said, treasure Christ. So what we should do, first of all, value Christ, treasure him. The word worship, our word worship, comes from the old English word worthship, worthship. So when you worshiped, you were worshiping something that was valuable. You recognized value when you worshiped. So when we worship the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, we recognize that they are worth something. Together, God being one, it's worthy to worship something that is worthy. It is worthy to worship Christ. Come and behold him, born the King of angels. Oh, come, let us adore him. And then after the service, let's go over there and behold him, because some beautiful artwork has been prepared for us so that we can enjoy and adore Christ. First of all, if you want to lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, treasure Christ. Second of all, follow Christ. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says, again, further in the New Testament, Colossians chapter 2, verse 3. He speaks of God's mystery, who is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Where are they hidden? They are hidden in Christ. What does Christ do? He reveals those treasures to us. He is revealing these treasures to us today as we study the Sermon on the Mount and the rest of the Sermon on the Mount and the rest of the Gospels. He is revealing to us treasures of wisdom and knowledge so that we might hear his words, value his words, and follow him. Now, if you listen carefully to Jesus, and if you pay attention to the rest of the New Testament, following Jesus looks a lot like loving people. So invest in people. Jesus even says, love your enemies, for crying out loud. It's a revolutionary call. Invest in people, even love your enemies, love people. Why? Well, people are eternal. There's going to be a resurrection, folks, at the end. Some are going to believe, some are not going to believe. We want everyone to believe. Invest in people. People are eternal. Howard Hendricks was a longtime professor at Dallas Theological Seminary. He was a friend of this church. And one day he invited a 93-year-old man to come in and address his class. The man spoke for a little bit, and at the conclusion of his talk, he said this: as far as I'm concerned, age 93, not 100 yet, as far as I'm concerned, my only regret is that I've only got one life to give in service to Jesus Christ. Can you imagine that? Being 93, looking back and saying, I have no regrets except for one. I've only got one life to give for the sake of Jesus Christ. At the conclusion of his talk, he got a 6-minute standing ovation. Now, my guess is that the applause meant little to this man, but that what very much meant a lot to him was the students that he was addressing, especially that they would treasure Christ, that they would follow Christ as he had learned to do. Can you see? Can you see the value of Christ? Can you see the value of following Christ? Verse 22. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? Jesus clearly here is speaking figuratively regarding spiritual sight. He's talking about good eyes and bad eyes. If your eye is healthy, you'll be able to receive light, so that your whole body is full of light, so that you will be able to orient your whole body correctly, appropriately. You won't go stumbling around. You'll understand what's right and wrong, what's good and bad, what's helpful, what's not helpful. If you have a good eye, this is what you can do. He even says that the eye is the lamp of the body. Now, that's sort of a strange thing to say. What Jesus must be meaning is that if your eye is healthy, you'll have a lamp for your eye so that you'll even be able to see in the darkness. You'll even be able to see in the darkness of this world to understand how you should orient yourself even in the darkness of this world. If, however, your eye is not healthy, your spiritual eye is not healthy, if you're not taking in all of the right things, your body will be full of darkness. You will be unable to orient your body in appropriate ways. You won't be able to see what's right and wrong. You'll get confused. You want to have a good eye, of course. And if your eye is bad and your whole body is full of darkness, you're going to confuse light with darkness. You're going to confuse good with bad. What does Jesus want us to do here? He wants us to perceive the value of heavenly treasures over against earthly treasures so that we can orient ourselves toward heavenly treasures instead of earthly treasures. Now, if we're going to perceive that heavenly treasures are the least valuable and earthly treasures are the most valuable, well, how great is the darkness? I would submit to you that most people who are dissatisfied with Christ and with following Christ are not, in fact, dissatisfied with Christ and following Christ. They are dissatisfied with this. They are dissatisfied with their flawed understanding of Christ and their flawed understanding of following Christ. Does that make sense? Most people who are dissatisfied with Christ and following Christ are not dissatisfied with Christ and following Christ. They're not seeing things correctly. They are dissatisfied with their flawed understanding of Christ and following Christ. They grow up in the church, many of them, and they leave Christ, or they think they're leaving Christ, but they're leaving their flawed understanding of Christ, many of them. So I feel a certain urgency as a preacher of the gospel to impress upon you the value of Christ, the value of following Christ, how great it is, how great Christ is, how great the kingdom of heaven is. I understand the appeal of the things of the world. I understand that the treasures on this earth are very appealing, and you can be drawn to them. I too am drawn to them. But I am equally convinced that the value of the kingdom of heaven, the value of Christ, the value of following Christ is so much greater, has so much more appeal if we could only see. And that is the urgency that I feel as a preacher. That's an urgency that I feel in my own life to try to understand. As I said a few weeks ago, I know a lot, but how much do I understand? How much do I appreciate of what I know? So I keep praying. I keep mining the scriptures. I keep praying for light. Help us, Lord, to appreciate the value of Christ, the value of following Christ. I mentioned a few weeks ago about David Brooks's journey toward Christ. David Brooks is a columnist for the New York Times, and he speaks of what has happened to him this way. It was and is a sensation of opening my eyes to see what was always there, seeing the presence of the sacred in the realities of the everyday. Like there's a play you've been watching all your life, and suddenly you realize that the play you are seeing on stage is not the only play that's going on. There's a worldly story to follow as people move closer or further from their worldly ambitions, but there's also a sacred story to follow as souls move closer or further from their home, which is God. The main story is the soul story. There's this play going on, and you think that's the main thing, but there's another play going on, and that's the main thing. It's the soul story. It's the kingdom of heaven story, and the kingdom of heaven has invaded this earth. Can you see? Can you see the value of Christ? Can you see the value of following Christ? Verse 24. No one can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. We're talking about allegiance here. If you're a slave, you can't serve two masters. You're going to be torn between the two. One master is going to ask you to do one thing, and another master is going to ask you to do another thing. You only have so much time, and oftentimes if you're serving two masters, that is if you're a slave, those orders are going to conflict, and you're going to be frustrated, and you're going to want to have only one master. So if you serve God, that means you have to obey God as it concerns what he says you should do with your money. And you should use your money in order to serve his purposes. If, on the other hand, you serve money, then you're going to obey what money says for you to do about God. And what's going to happen then is you're going to either dismiss God or you're going to remake God in the image of money. And that's what so many ostensibly followers of Jesus do in our world. They remake God in the image of money so that Jesus underwrites their every wish. That's heresy, folks. That's what a lot of people do. A lot of people who say they are following Jesus are really slaves to money. cannot serve both God and money. You can serve God and have money. You probably need to have some money. That's important. It's a treasure on earth. It has some value. It doesn't have eternal value, but it's important for a time. But you cannot serve both God and money. Bob Dylan, in one of his apocalyptic songs, sings, "I saw thousands who could have overcome the darkness. For the love of a lousy buck, I watched them die." And there are millions of people in our world, for the love of a lousy buck, they're going to die. I mean die spiritually. A lousy buck. It's only 100 years. Is there something that can snap us out of it? Something that can help us see the value of Christ and the value of following Christ? I'm going to suggest to you that there is a story in the New Testament, there is an image in the New Testament that can help us. First of all, the story. Matthew chapter 13, verse 44, it's one of Jesus' parables. It's only one verse, but it is powerful in a choice way. Matthew 13, 44, Jesus says this, "The kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field which a man found and covered up. Then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field." That's a fun little story, right? The man's going around this field. He stumbles upon the treasure. He's got to sell everything he has in order to get that field, not because the field is valuable. The land's not valuable. It's the treasure that he finds. And the kingdom of heaven is like that treasure. So he sells everything he has. This is outrageous. Why does he sell everything he has? Does he do it because of guilt? Does he do it because he's forced to? Does he do it because of obligation? There is one reason and one reason only in this parable why this man sells everything that he has. Do you see it? What does it say? Uh-oh. What happened to my verse? It's gone. Okay, do you see it? What is it? Why does he sell everything? Joy. In his joy. So there's something about the kingdom of heaven that generates such outrageous joy that it's worth giving up everything. It's worth giving up more than everything. I stumbled on the kingdom of heaven 46 years ago. And when I stumbled upon the kingdom of heaven, I had no idea that it existed. And when I stumbled upon it, I could not believe what I had found. Every once in a while, when December 3rd comes around, I remember it. December 3rd is an important date in my life, and I remembered it this year. And I, for some reason, the last few years, I've been remembering it. Sometimes it comes and goes. But December 3rd is important to me because that's the date that I actually committed my life to Christ in a formal way. I probably was following Jesus already, but I had no spiritual upbringing whatsoever, but I started going to this youth group, and I started hearing the scriptures, and I watched what was happening among these people, and I was tremendously drawn to this, and boy, I said, this is awesome. And so finally, I realized I was ready to make a commitment to Christ after about 3 months of exploration. And it was explained to me in this youth group, I think the pastor must have mentioned it to me, that if you actually pray to receive Christ, it's helpful to have someone else present there with you to do that. So I didn't know any better, so I asked somebody to do this with me. So after basketball practice one day, I asked my friend Daryl, I said, I'm ready to receive Christ, and we should do this. And are you willing to do this? He said, sure. And I found out later that he panicked at that point. Called up the youth pastor, said, what do I do? So I came over to Daryl's house that night, December 3rd, 1973, 46 years ago. And I think I must have biked over to his house. It wasn't that far away from me. And I went to his house, and we walked down East Rose Circle. And about halfway down East Rose Circle, I started to pray, and I asked for the Lord's forgiveness. I confessed my sins, and I finished my prayer, the content of it, whatever it was. It was pretty rudimentary. I invited Christ into my life. Then Daryl and I stopped. I said amen, and Daryl turned to me and said, you're in. So Tuesday night, it was December 3rd, and I recognized it. I remembered this. I was leading a men's group here at the church, and after I left there, I decided to take the long way home, and I drove around East Rose Circle. a really slow drive. And I came to that place, that exact place where I accepted Christ 46 years ago to the day. I just gave thanks. I've been investigating and plumbing the depths of the kingdom of heaven ever since. It's not easy, but it's been awesome. It's been the most awesome thing I've ever experienced, and it continues to be that. So what is it about the kingdom of heaven that generates such outrageous joy? If the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure, then the jewels of the treasure are multifaceted, so that you can't say the kingdom of heaven is this and only this. It is this and only this about the kingdom of heaven that gives me joy. There are so many aspects to the kingdom of heaven which are joy-producing, but let's focus on one aspect, one facet. And for that, we turn to an image. In the Upper Room Discourse, Jesus, in John chapter 13 through 17, he's telling his disciples that he is going to leave them. They are going to be sorrowful, but their sorrow is going to be turned to joy because they're going to see each other again. And then he says this in John chapter 16, verse 22. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. Now let's think about this. Jesus says, I'm going to see you again, you're going to see me again, we're going to see each other again, and when you see me, your hearts will rejoice, no one will take your joy away from you. Think about who the disciples are, a pretty messed up group. In fact, when push came to shove, they abandoned Jesus. They'll be sorrowful. He's going to be crucified. They think he's dead and gone. But their sorrow will be turned to joy when he sees them again. When he sees them again, this messed up group, these people who have abandoned him, they're going to look into his eyes. He's going to look into their eyes. They're going to be joyful. Why are they going to be joyful? Are they going to be joyful? Because when Jesus looks at them, he's going to be frowning and they're going to see him frowning. Are they going to be joyful? Because when Jesus looks at them and they see him, he's going to be angry. They're not going to be joyful for that. When Jesus sees them and they see Jesus seeing them, are they going to see him as being indifferent? And is that going to give them joy? Of course not. Jesus is going to see them. They're going to see him. They're going to see him seeing them to be able to see who he is, what he's doing, what's he doing to give them joy. He is beaming. That's got to be it. He's going to be so full of joy himself to see them again, those who have abandoned him and failed him, so full of joy. His face is going to be beaming, and whatever sorrow they are feeling is going to be turned into joy. He's gone to the cross for them. He has died for them. He loves them. He's done the same for you. You're a pretty messed up bunch. I know you because I know me. Jesus died for me. Jesus died for you. Now, Jesus is looking at you right now. Do you believe in Jesus? He's looking at you right now. What do you see? Do you see a frown? Do you see anger? Do you see indifference? It's not what the text says. Jesus is full of joy. His face is beaming. Can you see it? Can you see that his face is beaming with joy to be in your presence? What is it about the kingdom of heaven that generates such joy? First of all, it's the king. It's how great the king is. It's how great he loves us. It's camaraderie with the king, first of all, and then all that the king invites us into in the kingdom of heaven. Joy to the world. The New Testament tells us on multiple occasions that one day we who follow Jesus are going to see him face to face. I imagine a scene like this. I imagine Jesus saying something like this to each of us. I've been waiting for this day since before creation began. I've been waiting for you since before creation began. I am so pleased to see you. Let me tell you about my kingdom. I want to share it with you. Let me show you around. Treasure Christ and follow Christ for the joy of it. I'd like to invite the band to come back up, and as they do, let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, we are oftentimes earthbound in our thinking. It's good that we live here. You have placed us here, but we need eyes to see. We need eyes to see how great you are, Lord Jesus. We need eyes to see how great you are. Holy Spirit, we need eyes to see how great you are. We need your help. Lord, thank you for giving us great passages like this, great words from Jesus like this, so that we can see. Would you open our eyes so that we can see? We can see Jesus looking at us. And would you fill us with joy?